Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, this is a special week, obviously, with Good Friday on Friday, and then next Sunday. But a friend of mine, neighbor actually, pointed out that this was special for another reason. Anyone know what Tuesday is? What? No, Monday is tax day. That's a bad day. That's really the dark day that we're all supposed to mourn. Now, Tuesday, our neighbor pointed out to us that Tuesday is tax freedom day. You know, about 6 weeks ago, she pointed it out. Actually, Eleanor was feeding her cat and bringing her mail in and all that stuff for her. And we saw her and she said, "Hey, you know, such and such day in April is Tax Freedom Day." And when I looked it up on Google, I was like, "Oh, sure enough." And at that time, whoever calculates it actually said that it was April 19th. I noticed that they've now adjusted it and it's April 16th. Just in case you don't remember, let me share the good news with you. All the money you have made since January 1st all the way through Monday night goes to the government. On Tuesday morning, you can start earning money that you can have for the rest of the year. But then when we get to January 1st again, we start it again. And Tax Freedom Day is the day that someone figured out that up until that point, all the money you have made, on average, went to the government. And now, starting on April 16th through the rest of the year, you can get some food, clothing, shelter, movie tickets, however you spend your money. It's Tax Freedom Day. Now, we know that actually Friday is a lot bigger day. Because you know what Friday is? That is Sin Freedom Day. It's the day that we are liberated from sin, from the bondage of sin. And, you know, I always wondered when I was a kid, why in the world do they call it Good Friday? Jesus died on Good Friday. Well, the reason it's good is because Jesus did the greatest good there is. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. And he actually accomplished it all that day. Because when he said it's finished, it was finished. It was paid in full. Done. And that is the day that we were liberated from the bondage of sin. Now, I'm sure you are somewhat familiar with the whole story of how Christ was crucified and all the details. And you know, to me, it always seems a little ironic because it just, you know, early on in Jesus' ministry, they wanted to kill him. I mean, Jesus was so controversial and the leadership of the nation was so wicked. I mean, he wasn't even on the scene for 6 months, 9 months, and they were like, "This guy's got to go." And he was going to be on the scene for 3.5 years, but for 3 of those years, they thought, "This guy needs to be killed." I mean, it's not just a matter we got to get him out of the public eye. This guy's got to be eliminated. But then when you sit and think about all the events of the last week of Jesus' life, I mean, it's almost like it just chaos broke out. And it was a rush job. It's like, we got to get this guy killed so we can celebrate Passover. Because they were all coming together to celebrate this feast called Passover, whatever that is. We'll find out today. But it just seems like this chaotic rush to judgment. We got to get him killed. We arrest him Thursday night. We put him in front of six different trials. You know, he's in front of Annas, and then he's in front of Caiaphas. Then he goes back to Annas, and he sends him over to Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and finally, early Friday morning, hey, what should I do with this guy? And by then, the crowd has been so whipped up, they say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, why? What'd he do? Crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate washes his hands and signs the death sentence. And Jesus is crucified. It all seems like it's just this thing that got out of hand. And we killed him Friday afternoon, right before the holiday started at Friday at sundown. But you know what? It really wasn't a rush job. It really wasn't things getting out of hand. God, in His wisdom and sovereignty, providence, God had determined that that was the day that His Son was going to die on the cross in payment for sin. I mean, when you read the story, it looks like things got out of hand and it was just almost like mob rule, but God was in complete control, and God had determined it was going to be that day. What day was it? It was the day of Passover. Passover began that night. Now, we are just about done with studying the book of Leviticus. As you have been around, you know, we've been working our way through the book of Leviticus, and we saw the sacrifices they did. We saw a little bit about the priests, the kind of lifestyle they were supposed to live. And what we've been doing to wrap it up is looking at their holidays. You know, when you look at the holidays that a nation observes, you learn a lot about it. Easter, Christmas, Good Friday, Memorial Day, Labor Day, Martin Luther King Day. I mean, you learn a lot about a people just by looking at what they consider to be special days. So we've been finishing up this study just by looking at the special days that God had ordained for them. And so if you got a Bible, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, because this is one of those special days that we actually skipped intentionally because I wanted to talk about it today just to give you food for thought this week as we move towards Easter. The very first holiday that they were to celebrate on the calendar was Passover. It was going to happen in the first month of the year, which on our calendar is about March or April, depending on how it lays out, the lunar calendar. And Passover was to start on the 10th day of the first month and then culminate on the 14th day of the first month, and then it was going to move into a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let me read it for you, okay? This is in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. Now, these are the appointed times of the Lord, that holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. Now, verse 5. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is basically just bread without yeast, okay? On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. And then on the seventh day is another holy convocation. You shall not do any work either. That is Passover. So it all starts on the 14th day at twilight when the sun goes down. And then that first day, there's this big holy convocation, big meeting, worship meeting. And then for 7 days, we're going to celebrate this feast called Unleavened Bread. It's going to conclude with another convocation, and then you can get on with life. Well, actually, we saw that on that next day, they were going to celebrate first fruits, and then they could get on with life, because it was about time for harvest. And all this occurs sometime in the March-April time frame, on the 14th day of their first month. So that's what Passover is all about. And one of the things that I think is really fascinating when you study the other passages about Passover, they were supposed to sacrifice this lamb, capture the blood, smear the blood on the top of the door and on the sides of the door, and then they were to eat it in a hurry, eat the meal that night in a hurry, and then move into a time when they wouldn't have any yeast in their bread. What was that all about? Those are the basic things of this thing called Passover. Now, to really understand it, because Leviticus 23 just kind of gives the Reader's Digest version of all this, you got to go back to Exodus 12 for the backstory. So go with me back to Exodus 12. What was it that happened that caused this holiday to be observed? How did it all fit in? You know, we have our holidays, and there's a backstory to those holidays, and it always helps if you understand why that holiday is there. You know, President's Day. Well, that's pretty close to George Washington's birthday. And so we figure out a Monday that's close to it, and that's why we honor the presidents on that day, because it was George Washington's birthday. MLK Day. We pick out a Monday that's relatively close to his birthday, and we celebrate it. I don't have the slightest idea why Memorial Day is Memorial Day or Labor Day is Labor Day, other than it's just the, you know, first time when the kids are out of school, let's go away for a three-day weekend, or the kids are almost having to go back to school, let's go away for a three-day weekend. July 4th, we know why that is, okay? That's the day they signed the Declaration of Independence. What's this deal with Passover? Okay, actually, go to chapter 10 of Exodus and look at verse 28. Now, you probably remember this. Israel, they were slaves in Egypt, and God wanted them liberated. And so he taps on the shoulder of a guy named Moses, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, God wants his people freed. Let them go. We're leaving. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not letting 2 million people walk off the job. It's going to take a little bit more than that. And so what does God do? God starts inflicting plagues on Egypt. We call them the 10 plagues of Egypt. And interestingly, when you study what those plagues were, every one of them was kind of targeted at something to do with Egypt's religious system. The things they worshipped, the gods they worshipped. They worshipped the Nile. They thought the Nile was the source of life. And so what does God do? God has Moses turn the Nile into blood. He has all the water turned into blood. They think of the other things that are going on, and those were all things that they worshipped. Well, nine of those things had gone on, and Pharaoh would get broken, and he'd say, okay, you guys can leave, and the plague would stop, and then he'd change his mind and say, no, you got to stay. And all of this stuff went on for months, okay? We read about it in just two or three chapters, but it actually occurred over several months' time. And finally, God had done nine of these things, and Pharaoh was sick of it. So look at chapter 10, verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. I mean, I'm sick of you coming in here and demanding to be released. And you do these magic tricks that cause infliction upon my people, destroying my economy. And I'm tired of this. Get away from me. Beware. I don't want to see your face again. For the day you see my face, you shall die. And I love verse 29. Moses said, you're right. I'm never going to see your face again. Because it's like Moses knows what the tenth plague is. Look at chapter 11. Verse 1, God says to Moses, okay, hey, there's one more plague I'm going to bring on Pharaoh and on all of Egypt. And then after that, he's going to let you go. Verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for the articles of silver and articles of gold. I mean, after this plague, they're going to want you guys gone. But before you go, I want you to go ask for back pay. You guys have been slaves for 400 years. These people owe you something. So I want you to go to those masters who are now going to be so broken, they want you guys out of here yesterday. Go ask them for some money. Go ask them for silver. Go ask them for gold. You're going to plunder Egypt. Look at verse 4. Here's what's going to happen. Thus says the Lord, on about midnight, I am going to go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even down to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones. All the firstborn, the cattle as well. Now remember I said, all of these plagues are directed at Egypt's religious system. Why in the world would on this last one, this one that's going to be so severe that it's going to break their back and they're going to want these 2 million people to get out of here, why kill the firstborn? The firstborn became the priests of their religious system. I mean, if you were the first son born into the family, you didn't have to sit and say, am I going to be a ditch digger, a plumber, a lawyer, or a school teacher? You were going to become a preacher. You're going into the ministry. That was your job. The firstborn of Egypt became the priests of their religious system. This is the whole 10 plagues of Egypt, it is all spiritual warfare. It literally is God, the real God, doing battle against all these made-up gods of Egypt. And this is like the final blow. This is like God reaching over and grabbing the god's jugular and squeezing the life out of it. And what God is going to do is he's going to destroy all of the spiritual leaders of Egypt. These people who had led or will lead these people into deeper, darker paganism. And so he goes on and he explains to Moses, here's the only way it's going to work. I'm going to kill all the firstborn except for those who have the blood on the doorpost. Skip over to chapter 12 now. Chapter 12, verse 2, it says, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, it's this month, this is going to be the beginning of months for you. Here's how it's going to work. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then get together with your neighbors. But bring that lamb into your household. Verse 5, this lamb is supposed to be unblemished, male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you are to keep it. Look at verse 6, okay? This is on the 10th day of the first month. I want you to bring that lamb into your house, and he is supposed to be with you. And then on the 14th day of that same month, kill that lamb at twilight, or between the sunrise and the sunset there, literally. And take some of the blood, verse 7, and put it on the two doorposts as well as the lintel. The lintel is that top cross piece of the house in which they eat it. And then eat that lamb that same night. Roast it with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head and its legs and all the entrails. You should not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left until morning, just burn it in the fire. So let me just recap this. Moses is telling them, here's how this thing's going to work. God is going to come through the land and He is going to destroy the firstborn. He is going to destroy the spiritual leadership of Egypt. But what God wants you to do is to take a lamb and on the 10th day pick out that lamb and have him come into your house. And so that little lamb was going to be in your house from the 10th day till the 14th day. Now, what's going to happen with that lamb who comes in and starts living in your house on the 10th day till the 14th day? He's going to become like a pet. He's going to become like a part of their family. I mean, you know, that sounds a little bizarre to us, but they were smart enough to always keep the dogs outside. They would have never thought to have a pet cat, but a pet lamb, okay, we're going to bring this lamb into the house. And this lamb's going to be around for 4 days in the house. The kids are going to get attached to him. They might call him Lucky. They might call him something else. But then what are we going to do with him on the 14th day? We're going to kill him. We're going to capture the blood. We're going to smear the blood on the top of the door, on the sides of the door. And then we're going to roast him. And then we're going to eat him. And look at this. Look at verse 11. I want you to eat it in this manner. With your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. You're going to eat it in a hurry. You know, we sometimes take these driving trips, you know, just bizarre. I mean, we'll drive from here to Chicago all in one day, 800 miles. Let me tell you how you do it. You do it in a hurry. And so, you know, if we didn't have time to pack something to eat in the car, we will go through, we'll pick it up, put it in the car, get going. I mean, we take like 4 minutes to get more gas, get some food, and we keep going. We're in a hurry. So on this night, that night of the 14th, after we've killed the lamb and we've smeared the blood on the door, we're going to roast him, and then we're going to eat him as if we got to get out of town. Because, you know, the first time they were in town, they were in this doing this, they were going to have to get out of town the next day. All of that was how Passover was to work. And what was it that happened? That night, God passed through Egypt and He killed all the firstborn except for the places where He saw the blood. On those homes, He passed over the home and allowed that firstborn to live. Because the Israelites were the only ones who took God seriously, it was the Israelite homes that got passed over. Rest of the story, that broke Pharaoh's back so much so that Pharaoh sent Moses and Aaron and the message, get out of here. And they got out of there. And God says a little bit later in this passage, He says, this is the ordinance I want you to do, and I want you to do this thing annually, because this is the day, even though there's 2 million of you, this is the day you went from being a people group into being the nation of Israel. This is the day you became the nation. And so you're supposed to celebrate it. And here's what the bottom line was. You're no longer slaves. You've been freed from the bondage of slavery, and you are now your own people. You're not just people living amongst the Egyptians as slaves. You are now a holy nation. You are now my people, and you are no longer slaves to the Egyptians. That was the message of Passover. So when you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you find out they celebrated this as the first holiday of the year because it was them celebrating their liberation from slavery in Egypt. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus was actually crucified on that day. That day when at twilight they were supposed to kill that little lamb, that was the day Jesus was crucified. In fact, tradition said that they killed the lamb at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon because the sun was going to set at about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and we got to get this thing roasted. We've got to get blood captured and smear it on the door like we're supposed to do. What time did Jesus Christ die? John tells us that it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was crying out, "It's finished." He hung his head and he died. Jesus was dying at precisely the time that the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. When John came on the scene, he was telling them that one was coming after him who was going to bring in salvation. And when he finally saw Jesus Christ, what did he call him? He called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, when you read through the gospel accounts, like I said, it looks like, man, that thing just got out of hand and mob rule, and we got to get him killed before the holiday starts, so let's do it. No, it was all orchestrated by God because God wanted Jesus Christ to become the ultimate Passover lamb. But here's the deal. Jesus Christ wasn't dying to liberate us from slavery in Egypt or any other place. He was dying to liberate us from the bondage of sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was that ultimate Passover. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verses 17 and 18, it says, We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ intentionally died on Passover. This day that was to mark their liberation from slavery in Egypt, God in His providence picked that day, before the foundation of the earth even, picked that day to be the day that His Son died in payment for sin so that we could be covered by that sin and God's wrath could pass over us. So phenomenal to think about. Because at the beginning of that week, today, this is Palm Sunday, even though we're not really talking about Palm Sunday, but it was on this day that Jesus Christ rode in to Jerusalem on that donkey. And what did they do, the masses do? They went and got palm branches and they waved them and they said, "Hail is he who's coming in the name of the Lord." We call it the triumphal entry. And then what did Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, do? On the 10th day of the month, which would have been Monday, he goes in and he starts living among them. Just like that little lamb was picked out from the flock and we brought him in, and he kind of became the family pet for 4 days. It's like Jesus Christ came in and he lived among them. But instead of being like that little lamb that they got endeared to, that kind of became a pet, Jesus Christ, he didn't become a pet. I mean, what's the first thing he does? On Monday, he goes to the temple and he sees them exchanging the money and selling the sacrifices, and he flips over the table and he makes a whip and he drives them out. And I mean, he just, you know, what's he say? He says, "My Father's house is supposed to be a place of prayer." I mean, that's not the way to win friends and influence people. I mean, the next day he goes there and he gets into all sorts of discussions and arguments and basically humiliates the spiritual leaders. I mean, they ask him a question and he says, "Well, I'll answer that question if you'll answer my question." They said, "Well, shoot, go ahead, tell us what it is." And here's all the crowd watching, and he says, "Hey, what do you guys think of John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist good or bad? Was he from God or was he from someplace else?" And the crowd is like, "Hey, I'd kind of like to know what my spiritual leaders are thinking of John the Baptist. I mean, you know, he's been huge. He's been big. He's the biggest thing other than Jesus over the last 10, 15 years." And what do the spiritual leaders say? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders. They sit and deliberate and they say, "Man, if we tell them what we really think, they're going to fire us." And so they give that great political answer. "We don't know." And can you imagine what the crowd was saying? "You don't know? You don't know what you think of John the Baptist? He's the most significant guy that's come on the scene, other than this guy. What are we paying you for?" And Jesus did things like that over and over and over. And so during those 4 days that he was living among them, like the little Passover lamb that all of them probably had at home, instead of becoming endeared to him, by Friday morning, those people were so whipped into a frenzy. What did they say? When Pilate said, "What am I going to do with him? He says he's the king of the Jews." And what did the people say? "This is amazing. Think about it. What day is it? What are they going to do that night?" That night, they are going to have a huge party to celebrate the fact that they are liberated from slavery in Egypt. And what do they say 10 hours earlier? "He says he's the king of the Jews." And they say, the crowd says, "We have no king but Caesar." It's got to be one of the most significant comments of the whole scenario. On the day they were celebrating liberation, freedom, they're saying, "Hey, we love living under Caesar." I mean, is that not human nature or what? I mean, it's like dogs returning to their vomit. These people were so steeped in their sin and so bent against Christ and the message that he had, they totally rejected him. And so Pilate says, "What do I do with them?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And by that afternoon, at precisely the same time that the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, Jesus was crying out and saying, "It's finished." He was dying for us. His blood was going to cover and atone for our sins. That's why Jesus chose Passover for the day that he was going to die on. You know, let me just kind of wrap it up here real quick. You know, what I always like to ask ourselves, okay, what do we do with this? What's the so what? Here is something that every one of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, this is something we've got to grab on to and fully appreciate this week, perhaps more than any other week. And that is the fact that we are free from sin's bondage. In fact, Romans 6 makes it really clear. It says, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin. But because of what Jesus Christ did, He liberated us. He freed us. In the same way that Passover blood protected them from the wrath of God that came down to totally destroy the gods of Egypt, Jesus' blood protects us from the wrath of God. And it frees us from the bondage of sin. You know, in fact, when you look at Scripture, Scripture basically looks at it from the past, the present, and the future. We are saved from the penalty of sin. I mean, what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. It's separation from God. We're saved from that. When we trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, when we now get to take advantage of the blood of the real Passover lamb, we are saved from the consequences of sin. That's the past. In the future, someday when we pass into God's presence, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We don't even have to be around it. And you know what's really cool? Here in the present, right now, we are saved from the power of sin. We don't always exercise it. I mean, but we actually have the ability to say no to ungodliness. We never had that before. We don't always exercise it, like I said, but we no longer have to live like slaves because we're not slaves. We're freed from the bondage of sin. But you know, there's another side to the coin, and this makes it even better. And that is that we're now under the grace of God. I mean, God deals with us in grace. What were they supposed to do after the Passover? What were the next 7 days supposed to be about? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, what was the deal with yeast? Why was God so against yeast? Well, He really wasn't against yeast. It was just that yeast, in God's storytelling, yeast represented sin. It represented ungodliness. And so the imagery was supposed to be really a clear message. You've been redeemed, liberated, now live a life free of sin. God didn't make them abstain from yeast the rest of their life, because I'm sure Jesus appreciated a nice yeast roll or a good loaf of bread that was risen and hot out of the oven. But it's like God was symbolizing that this redemption that we have is supposed to call us to a life of holiness. And so thus the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But you know, I know, all of us would admit, we may be called to live lives that are consistent with that unleavened bread, but we don't always do it, do we? We sin. Sometimes we even sin intentionally as children of God. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. I mean, in fact, this last week, I was just visiting with someone, and he just talked about how it just drove him nuts that as a believer, he still struggled with this sin and that sin. Why? Why is his heart still prone to wander? Why is it that he still wants to do those kinds of things?
Well, it's because we're still struggling in the presence of sin. And even though we have the power to resist sin, we don't always resist it. But you know what the wonderful thing is? Because Jesus Christ was the ultimate Passover, even though sometimes we live with that yeast in our life that shouldn't be there, but it does creep up, there is still God's grace. When you and I fall into sin, we're still covered by the grace of God. You see, here's the deal. When Jesus Christ died as the Passover, He died once for all. They had to celebrate Passover every year, kind of to get covered. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was the once for all sacrifice. All your sins were covered. Past, present, and future. That's God's grace. I mean, this next week, when you and I, intentionally or even inadvertently, stumble into sin, that was covered on the original Good Friday. That's God's grace. That's God's payment. That's the payment Christ made for your sin. It's not like you have to work your way back into God's good graces and hope He likes you, hope He accepts you. You're accepted. There's a once-for-all payment that was made. And it was made when Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. That's God's grace. You know, I don't know what it'll be next year, but sometime around April 15th, there will be another Tax Freedom Day. Because you know what? They're going to always get our taxes. But you know what? On Good Friday, we remember Sin's Freedom Day, but we're not having to do Sin's Freedom Day because it was a once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but Jesus washed it white as snow. Do you know that? Do you really know that? I mean, today, are you living a life that manifests the forgiveness that is yours in Christ? Are you enjoying that forgiveness that comes? Not that you're taking advantage of it. No, I can do anything I want because it's all covered. Totally the wrong attitude. But do you really know that you are precious in God's sight because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, died for you? Let's pray, okay? Just before I pray, I want to give you 30 seconds or so just to talk to the Lord and ask Him for His help this week to fully appreciate the sacrifice Jesus made for you on that original Good Friday. And maybe you're here and you really never have fully appreciated it to begin with. Never understood what it was He was doing, dying for your sins. If that's the case, the only appropriate thing for you to do would be to trust and to accept payment. The payment that Christ made for you. If that's your situation, I want to encourage you to take these next couple seconds to really thank God for what Christ did for you and trust in Him. Lord, as a people that have benefited because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, I pray that today we would have enhanced our understanding of it so that this week, as we think about what Jesus did so long ago, and particularly what He did for us on Friday, I pray, Father, we would recognize that we are freed from sin, past, present, and even future. I thank You, Father, for the grace that is ours, because we do stumble. We sin. We're like sheep that wander away and do our own things. I thank You that Christ, though He was a lamb, He didn't wander away. He did Your will, and He died for us. So, Father, give us an incredible appreciation, love, and desire to please Him, to live that life of unleavened. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.